Great. So we're looking this morning then in this book. We're just going to start the book of Nehemiah. Just going to give a sort of an introduction to it this morning, just to try and get our heads around the things that are happening there in this book. And so I've just called it Nehemiah, the big questions. Perhaps the children at school are used to, sometimes in perhaps English lessons and things like that, thinking about the question words you've got. You need to ask, you know, if you want to find out anything about it, you're going to ask who and what and where and when and why and how. Those are your question words, aren't they? And the children might have done in English and things like that. And so we're just going to ask those same sort of questions about Nehemiah and about his book this morning. So just very simply, who was Nehemiah? We're told in the first verse he's the son of Hakaliah. We haven't heard of him either. In verse 3, he's the brother of Hananiah. So these are all names we haven't perhaps heard before. So he comes from this Jewish family. The name Nehemiah means the Lord comforts. So maybe he had believing parents and so on. It's likely he was born in exile and had lived there his whole life up until this point. We're told at the end of verse 11 of his job. He was the king's cupbearer. And that might sound like a bit of a funny job, to be a wine taster. It might sound a pretty easy job, really, just to sip wine from time to time. But it was quite a dangerous job. There were an alarming number of murders in those days amongst the royal family. And so one of the chosen ways was often to poison the king's food and so on. So it made it a little bit of a dangerous job. It wasn't just, you know, sniffing the sort of bouquet of various wines and things like that and enjoying yourself. You never quite knew what it was laced with. And the whole point was, if the cupbearer drank and then dropped down dead, the king would go, oh, well, I shouldn't drink that wine. He was the fall guy. That's what his job was. And so it was, you know, a little bit dangerous. So there was quite a lot of assassination attempts in those days and things like that. So he was a bit of a butler and so on, you know, in serving the king. But he had a lot to his job description as well. It was a very responsible job that Nehemiah had. He was kind of as well the head of security, hence he was tasting the wine. You know, it was up to him to make sure that there were no threats against the king. So he was in charge of his security. He would probably be the one who was in charge of assigning the guards to guard the throne room, to guard the king when he went to bed and so on. You know, it was all that kind of thing. Because he spent so much time with the king, he was often a bit of a confidant and a bit of an advisor if the king wanted to ask his opinion of things. He would also be the kind of the master of ceremonies in a banquet and things like that. Not just tasting the wine, but sort of giving the toasts and things like that as well. So there he was, Nehemiah, this Jew living in exile with this very responsible job working for this king. He was also a real man of God. And Nehemiah stands out for us, I think, in the Bible as being a real hero of faith. He's a real believer, isn't he? And we can just notice a couple of things just in passing, just sort of think about the book as a whole. The book starts pretty much with prayer, doesn't it? There in verse 4. I heard these words, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Turn to the last words of the book in chapter 13 and verse 31. And Nehemiah prays again, remember me, O my God, for good. The book is topped and tailed, and there's many along the way prayers through it. He's a believer who is committed to prayer. Constantly he's talking with his God. And that's a real example for us, a real inspiration. He's also someone who's saturated in God's word. Just the way he talks. Most people think at this sort of time you had quite a lot of the Old Testament that was sort of all sort of come together in scrolls and things like that. And Nehemiah obviously had read and heard an awful lot of the Old Testament, and it's just full of it. You know, even that chapter we read, verse 1, he's quoting the words that God gave to Moses. He's learned his memory verses. He knows the promises that God gave Moses. There's an awful lot of those in there as well. The centre of the book is chapter 8 in Nehemiah. And once the walls, a bit of a spoiler alert, once the walls are built and things like that. But then they have a celebration, and the focus of it is reading the Bible. That's the high point to celebrate this national national celebration of them completing the walls of Jerusalem. They're going to read the Bible together. And through Nehemiah's prayers that we've mentioned already, they're laced with God's word, always thinking about God's promises and bringing them in prayer to God. So he's a believer, committed to prayer, saturated in God's word, and concerned for God and his glory and his people. He prays here, doesn't he? I pray, verse 5, Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, let your ear be attentive, your eyes open, hear the prayer of your servant for the children of Israel, your servants. That's Nehemiah's big focus the whole way through the book. He's passionate about God and his glory. He's concerned for his people, and he's heard that they're in great distress. Verse 3. He loves God's people. He loves God's glory. So that's just a snippet of who was Nehemiah. On to another question then. Where was Nehemiah? Again, in the first couple of verses, we read he was in Shushan, the citadel or the capital. He was in this capital city, Shushan or Susa, it might have if you have a different translation. This was the winter capital of the Persian Empire. You might remember they'd been taken captives by Babylon. Babylon, in turn, had been conquered by the Medes and Persians. And so now they're the top dogs. They're the people who are in charge of the big empire in those days. And there they are, and scattered right around the empire. He mentions that in his prayer. You know, even if they're scattered to the farthest parts and so on. So there were lots of them scattered around, but quite a concentration, it seems, in the capital city as well of Shushan. And just to pick up one sort of prophecy, in Jeremiah chapter 29, God told, this was just before the exile, God said this to Jeremiah in chapter 29 and verse 5. God says to those who were carried away captive, carried away to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat the fruit, take wives and have sons and daughters, have wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may have sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not be diminished. Seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. And then verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good words towards you. So God prophesied that they'd be there in captivity for 70 years. This wasn't going to be a very short thing. They were going to be there for a long time. And so they were meant to settle down in that country, get themselves houses, you know, continue to have families, see their children grow up, their children get married and so on. They were going to be there some time. It's likely Nehemiah was one of those who was born there and then grew up to be a young man, married and so on, we might guess, and so on. They also settled down and serve in those verses in Jeremiah. Seek the peace of that nation where I've put you. Don't be antagonistic. Don't be trying to bring down some sort of revolution, an uprising there. No, you just sit there, wait it out for the 70 years. I will visit you. But in that time, seek the peace, pray for that country you're now in, and serve there. And there we have Nehemiah, as I said already, who's risen to this responsible position of protecting the king. He's not hostile towards him, he's his bodyguard. Same as other people we might think of Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, Mordecai and Esther in their books. They're those who settled down and served in that nation where God had put them. So there's Nehemiah working in a foreign country, in a very different situation, serving a foreign king. But he doesn't forget. He doesn't forget his God. He doesn't forget his people. He doesn't forget where his allegiance lies. And it's funny that that kind of language is used in the New Testament. In the beginning of Peter's letter, Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he writes to the exiles dispersed among the nations. He's talking about Christians, but he uses this kind of Old Testament language because that's what it's like to be as a Christian, isn't it? We're not all hunkered down together in one holy nation anymore, just in one spot of the earth. No, no. God's people are scattered right around the earth, aren't we? And we're meant to seek the peace of the places where God has put us. Here in this country, here in Derbyshire, in Ashbourne, you know, that's where the majority of us, you know, we're there to work, to serve, to do something good in those places that God has put us. We're there to seek the peace of the town and its people and so on. But remembering at the same time that we also, there's a sense in which we don't belong. We're the exiles here. We don't really belong here. Yes, we're going to serve and we're going to settle down in the places that God has put us. But we remember as well where we belong. That we belong to God, that our home is in heaven. We remember our allegiance to him. Our allegiance is not ultimately to this country. It's to God himself and so on. We can take that leaf, can't we, out of Nehemiah's book in that situation too. Third thing, when was Nehemiah? Perhaps most of us are a little bit sketchy on some of our Old Testament history, particularly at the end bit here. I sent out in the email a little bit of a Bible overview we did about 2 years ago that had a sort of timeline of the books of the Old Testament. You can look it up on your phone or look it up at home if you want, because it's one of the things a little bit sort of complicated getting your heads around. So this happens late on in the Old Testament. The Israelites disobeyed against God. The northern nation of Israel went into exile and was captured long before. And then in about the year 605, Nebuchadnezzar, you've probably heard of, came and captured Jerusalem. That was the first exile. There were three of them, actually. Nebuchadnezzar kept coming back because they kept rebelling and kept taking away more people. So the first one was in 605, then another one 8 years later, then another one 13 years after that. And that time, in 586, Nebuchadnezzar bulldozed the place. Enough was enough. He bulldozed the place. By then, almost the whole population had gone, except the very poorest, had gone then into Babylon. You've got prophets like Jeremiah at that time, and so on. And then they live in exile in Babylon. And it's while they're there that you've got prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel. Mentioned his story a bit as well. And then after this 70 years that God said, so 70 years after the first exile comes the first return, or thereabouts, under Zerubbabel. And that happens in the year 538. Again, in one of God's prophecies he gave to Isaiah, there would be a king called Cyrus, or Cyrus, who would allow the Israelites to go back. And that happens, bang on schedule, 70 years after, with exactly the right king. A new kingdom has come by now, the Persians. And that's told us in the first half of the book of Ezra. And so that's what happens then. Then these sort of years go on at the same sort of time. And then you have a sort of crossover situation. You've got some Israelites back in Jerusalem, and you've still got some in captivity. So you've got the story of Esther, which is probably happening at that sort of time. And yet at the same time, you've got some back in their own country. You've got the prophet Zechariah and Haggai and so on as well. And then comes the second return. It says there's three captivities and then there's three returns. The second return happens with Ezra in 458. And by then you've got a new king, Artaxerxes. He's the king now in Nehemiah's time. And early on, he lets Ezra go with a group of people back to, again, to Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple. That's in the second half of the book of Ezra. And then a few years later, Nehemiah then leads a third and the last group back. And so this is right at the very end of the Old Testament, where Nehemiah's book comes. It probably happens around the same time as the book of Malachi. And they're the last ones. The last bits of the Old Testament. So that's just trying to get a bit of a head round our timeline of those things. These things are happening at the very tail end of the great kingdom of Israel. This is long, long after the glory days of David and Solomon. Now we're right at the very end when, in all honesty, they're kind of eking out a bit of a survival mode in Jerusalem. They're the very last days of the Old Testament. In the prophecy of Zechariah, it talks about the day of small things, which kind of sums up their time. They rebuild the temple in the book of Ezra, but they weep because it's nothing like the old one. It's much smaller. It's much simpler. That's the situation they're in. They return to Jerusalem. They repopulate it a little. In the end, they rebuild it. That's what we're going to do in the book of Nehemiah. But they recognise all the time they're just a remnant. They're a tiny group who made it back from captivity. You notice it in the words that they use here in Nehemiah. It talks about the survivors who escaped from captivity. It's like escaped prisoners of war who made it back. It's such a small group. They're so small and fragile. They're vastly outnumbered. There's hostility and apathy on every side. They're surrounded by trouble, and they just have to wait in these last days. That's Nehemiah's situation. That's the situation here in this book. And perhaps there's some things that sort of resonate a bit with us in our own day. You know, we're in the last days of the New Testament, aren't we? We're in the last days. And often it does seem that it's a long time since the glory days, perhaps when there were great revivals and the church was ginormous. And now sometimes it seems everything is so small and we're just a little remnant and we're so fragile and so on. Well, how does Nehemiah fit? There's our next question. How does Nehemiah fit in the story of what's happening? Back in Jeremiah, we read a few verses earlier of that prophecy. And God talks about that 70 years. And I will come and visit you. And I will perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. I know the thoughts I have for you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. You will call upon me and pray to me, and I will listen. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from captivity. I'll gather you from the nations and from all the places I drove you, says the Lord. I'll bring you back to the place where you were carried away. So how does Nehemiah fit? Well, Nehemiah fits because up until this point, you then reflect on it, on all the promises that God has kept. That's what the book of Nehemiah is about, that God has kept his promises. He prophesied this to Jeremiah 70 years before the first return. That's nearly 120 years since, from Nehemiah's day going back. And God has kept his promises. And that's what Nehemiah holds on to. Here in these words, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant as we confess our sins before you. Again in verse 9, your words, he quotes, if you return to me and keep my commandments, though you were cast to the farthest parts of the heavens, I will gather you and bring you to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah holds on to those promises. Because that's what's going on. How does Nehemiah fit in the Bible? It's about the promises of being kept. God is bringing the people back. There's the return, the rebuilding, the restarting of life in the land of Israel again. But there's kind of a little bit of a juxtaposition of those two things. God is keeping his promises, and at the same time, God hasn't kept some of his promises yet. There's that kind of sort of a little bit of an awkwardness between those things. There are promises that God hasn't kept yet. They come back to the nation of Israel, but there's no Messiah yet. And the countdown clock is ticking. As we said, Nehemiah and Malachi, they deserve to be right at the end of our Old Testament if we were going to do it chronologically. And then we've got a gap. You might have a blank page in yours. Because nothing's then going to happen. The clock is ticking down. They don't know that they've got 400 years to go before the Messiah will come. They don't know they're the last of the Old Testament. Fast forward 400 years, and we did a Bible study recently on Simeon, who's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's kind of an ancestor of Nehemiah. And we defined the disciples at one point, talks about them longing for the restoration of Israel. They're the ancestors of Nehemiah. They're those who are waiting for the promises to still be fulfilled. And that's what's going on there in that book. And so they've got to go back because God has got to finish keeping the promises. He's keeping some, and some of them are still waiting, but it all hinges on that. They've got to go back, as Nehemiah says, to the place where God has chosen as a dwelling for his name. It all hinged upon that kingdom of Israel, or at least the city of Jerusalem and so on. And it's kind of a question here of survival. It's going to be pretty grim and gutsy through this book because they're hanging on, kind of by a thread sometimes it seems. And they're outnumbered and everything's against them, but they have got to survive. And God is going to make sure they survive. Because it all hinges on these group of people have still got to survive. Zerubbabel, he's in the family line of David. And we know who's got to come in that family line later. And so on. Nehemiah has got to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So that in 400 years' time, Jesus can come and die outside those walls. Ezra has got to rebuild the temple. So that in 400 years' time, Jesus can come and die and rip the temple's curtain in two. That's where they sort of find ourselves in Nehemiah. It's about promises that are kept and promises that are still to come. Everything's got to carry on towards that end of the Saviour coming. Two last questions. What's going on in Nehemiah? As we said already, there's loads of things that sort of reinforced was how small and fragile and difficult life was for Nehemiah and the returnees from exile. But the big things going on in the book, what's going on? It's God at work. And God is great. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 5, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. That's where Nehemiah's faith rests, in a God who is great. Again in Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 32, therefore our God, the great, mighty and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy. God is great. That's what Nehemiah, the book, focuses on. Everything's changed, but God hasn't. The people are tiny and helpless, and they have no king, and they're subjects to a foreign power, and they live in a bomb site. They literally live in the crumbling ruins of Jerusalem. But God hasn't changed. God is great. At the same time, God is big. They seem so small, but God is big. Nehemiah 9 verse 6, you alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve them all, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God. That's what Nehemiah passionately believes. The God is big. They're a tiny, small little remnant, but God is big. Nehemiah believes in a God who is the God of heaven. As we said already, another thing that comes across is God is true. We recapped already those promises of God. That's what everything hinges on in the book. That God is true and keeps his promise. And God is quietly at work. Unlike the rest of the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah, you will never find a miracle or a vision or a direct revelation from God. There's going to be no heroes in battle like David and Samson and so on. But God is quietly at work. It's quite an unusual sort of book, really, in the Old Testament. Nehemiah prays, and he says in chapter 2, verse 8, and God directed the king's heart. They pray, and they set up guard on the city walls in chapter 4 and verse 9. And then later on, Nehemiah reflects, 4 verse 15, that God was the one who brought their plots to nothing. God's quietly at work. There's no skywriting. There's no
There's no trailblazing miracles. But God is quietly at work through the prayer and service of his people. And again, perhaps there's some things then that resonate for us in our own day and age. There's no big miracles, perhaps, no big visions and startling things like that. But those same things are true, aren't they? That God is great. God is big. God is true. And God is quietly at work. Last question then. Why study Nehemiah? Why look at it, this book? Look at verse 3. Nehemiah asked the people what was going on back in Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." Why look at Nehemiah, this man who lives 2,500 years ago, long time ago, ancient history. It's all about building city walls. That's what the whole book's about this group of people living so long ago in a foreign empire and so on. Why look at it now? And it occurred to me that it seems to be quite an appropriate thing for that situation we're in now. What a year we've just experienced from the things that happened over these last 12 months. And it might not be quite over yet. You know, it was last March, wasn't it? The end of March, we went into lockdown and everything changed, didn't it? Everything stopped. Church life changed dramatically. We were exiled to our homes with no easy way to meet together. No simple way to meet to worship and to share the Lord's Supper and things like that. So much of the church's work came to a halt. Tots stopped. The Boys Brigade ground to a halt. Camp was cancelled. All those things. No, it was a dramatic year for us, wasn't it, in the life of the church? And it doesn't seem there's any way back to the empire. It's not quite that the walls were broken down and its gates were burned with fire. But we can't go back. We can't go back there. And yes, it's only a building. But perhaps there's still a sense in which we feel a little bit lost, don't we? Not quite certain where we fit in things. A funny sort of feeling of being a little bit homeless and wondering where we might belong. Here we are in Brailsford. Is that the place where God wants us to stay? Or is that another bit of an exile and we're still hoping to get back to Ashbourne and so on? You know, it's all a bit strange, isn't it? And uncomfortable. And we feel a little bit frustrated in those things. Size-wise, before COVID-19 in 2019, we were a fair bit bigger than this on a Sunday morning. And now we are just a little remnant, we might think, here. And through people's own individual lives, through this last year, all of us, our experiences have been thrown into disarray. There have been those who've suffered with ill health, those who've been bereaved, those who've had family troubles, one after another. There may have been those who've lost their jobs, those who've been hit with financial problems and worries. And maybe just in all this isolation and social distancing and the like, people have left feeling lost and lonely. Maybe there are those who are afraid. Maybe there are some for whom it's been a real struggle Christian-wise. Perhaps with everything out of routine, it's been difficult in your Christian walk. Maybe there are those who are frustrated and disillusioned and stressed with one sort or another. That's what's going on in Nehemiah, though, isn't it? He talks about the people, the survivors, who are in distress and in reproach. He talks about the people. He talks about the situation. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. And perhaps in its own sort of way, we can see some similarities with our own sort of situations. Perhaps after all the upheaval of COVID and lockdowns and restrictions and the like, perhaps we look around and as we get to know each other a bit more again, as it were, and refresh some of those relationships between us, we might realise that other people are actually struggling and suffering in their own ways and so on. And then for the work of the church and things like that again. So some similarities and some parallels we might discover there. And yet there's that message of Nehemiah. There comes this man of prayer, this man who's steeped in God's word, who loves God and his glory and his people. And Nehemiah sets to work rebuilding God's city and refreshing God's people. And isn't that what we need now? Perhaps as lots of the lockdown things seem to be progressing and improving and so on. As the opportunities do have come back for us to restart meeting face to face for the Boys Brigade and to meet together again. What's meant to be our focus now? As we move ahead in these tentative days after we're all feeling so unsettled by things. It's the same, isn't it? It's rebuilding God's work. Just gradually, as best we're able to, taking those steps in that right direction. And seeking to refresh God's people. That's what Nehemiah does. He passionately prays for God's people who are distressed and upset. And that's what we can have as our focus too, isn't it? And we have that same knowledge in the God who's great. The God who keeps his promises. The God who's quietly at work, even in days of small things. And may that give us confidence ourselves in days like that we're living in. To trust in that same God. To seek to have those same focuses of loving God and his glory and his people. Seeking to get back into action, as it were, rebuilding God's work and seeking to refresh and bless God's people. Let's pray and then hopefully head outside and sing our one last hymn.